Yesterday morning, about 3:30 a.m., there was a terrible crash outside of our bedroom wall. And Connie heard it before I did, and she threw her hand over and hit my arm, and I immediately leaped out of bed, knowing that it took place right outside of our bedroom window. But you know, when you're awakened in a very suddenly like that, you just sort of panic. And I went flying out of our bedroom out into the middle of the house. And I got out there and I thought, now why am I out here? The crash was right next to our wall where we were sleeping. And besides, Connie's there. And if I'm going to be her great protector, I better get back in where the bedroom is. It turned out that it was just an old camper shell that we have parked outside. In fact, if somebody wants a camper shell, we have one. And you can have it. It's for a small pickup. It's yours for the taking. It's more trouble than it's been worth. Somebody gave it to us. So we're just, if somebody wants it, you got a family, hey, you got a camper shell. Just come up and see me afterwards. I don't know. I wasn't planning on saying that, but maybe it's going to meet a need in some young family here this morning. If so, you just bring your pickup, come over and get it. Besides, I don't ever want that kind of a crash again. The camper shell had fallen against the side of the house, knocked a picture off, and I'll tell you, really, it kind of shakes you up. And it took a while for us to get back to sleep, a little longer for Connie than it did for me. But I was momentarily disoriented. And I thought about that in a spiritual way, that what happens in our society is that we live in such a rapidly changing society all around us, that sometimes the news is so overwhelming and we're so suddenly faced with crises in our lives that we sort of panic and we flee and we need to sort of come back. We need to be brought back to find out, why am I here? What am I doing? And I think that this 28th chapter of Acts really does that in a marvelous way. It just sort of calls us back to what we're all about and what the book of Acts is all about. I've entitled the message, The End of the Beginning, because there is no formal end to the book of Acts. We have prophecy speakers today who are indicating that we are now in the beginning of the end, and I believe we are, but we, in a sense, have always been in the beginning of the end of the age ever since Christ came. These are the last days, and I'm going to develop that theme more in a couple of weeks, in conjunction with Hebrews 1 and what it said about the Son there. But we are living at this period of time in between the beginning of the church and the end of the church. In fact, there's a lot of parallels between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. I love to bring out these parallels even when I'm teaching through the book of Revelation. In Acts 1, you have Christ being taken up in a cloud. In Revelation 1, you have Christ coming in a cloud. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him and all of the kindreds of the earth are going to weep and wail because of him. In Acts chapter 1, you have, actually it's Acts chapter 2, but the commission is given in Acts 1. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. That's the outline of the book of Acts, the gospel going out to the uttermost part of the earth. So in Acts chapter 2, the church begins formally at Pentecost, and the church is sent out into the world. Now when we get to the book of Revelation, all at once the church is no longer sent out, it is sent up. It is called up as Christ calls up the church to be with him. In the book of Acts, we see that the gospel is going out to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why there's no formal ending to the book. At the end of Acts chapter 28, the gospel ends up in Rome. Paul makes it as far as Rome. And the Holy Spirit, writing the book through the penman Luke, the physician, chooses to just leave no formal ending on the book because the gospel is still going out to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are represented in heaven as we are together around the throne worshiping the great God who has created us and redeemed us. Now, I believe that the greatest power during this present time is not residing in the governments of our world. The greatest power in this present time is resident in the church. My dad had it right when I first began to sense that God was calling me to preach, when he said, "Son, if God is calling you to preach, don't you stoop to be president." Because my father at that moment in his life realized with all of the wisdom that he was able to attain once he came to Christ, realized that the greatest power on earth is the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit is resident in the church of Jesus Christ. And in the end times, when the church is called out, we're going to see the collapse of government shortly thereafter, because governments are really held together today, and governments are during this intervening time simply because God is calling out a people for his name, and he's placing them in the church. And once the church is complete, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then God is going to call the church up. And we're going to see the end of history and the end of governments as we now know them, because Christ's rule is going to be a theocratic rule, God-ruled government, when he comes. And we celebrate that, obviously, at this time of the year, Christmas. Now, I say all of that by way of an introduction to make two points this morning, and this is what I want to leave you with as we conclude the book of Acts. Number one, that the church of Jesus Christ and the mission of the church is undefeatable. Doesn't matter what happens in politics. It doesn't matter what happens from one election to another. It really is of no consequence what happens on the international front, because Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. So that the church of Jesus Christ and her mission is undefeatable. And the second thing that we will see in this passage is that the church of Jesus Christ and its mission during this present hour is unfinished. And then that brings it down to a personal note. Where do we fit in to the church? Last week we concluded with this great shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. They make it on pieces of the ship to an island by the name of Malta. Some of you who are older may remember that Malta or Maltese, or Melita rather, it's the same island, and it was one of the most bombed islands during World War II because it was so strategic, just off the coast of southern Sicily. And Sicily, if you can picture it on a map in your mind, is right below Italy. And so Paul is getting awfully close now to his destination. But they end up on this island of Malta, and they end up in a bay there that is now known as St. Paul's Bay. And they're waiting for winter to pass before they can go any further, because as I mentioned last week, winter was a very difficult time. A very difficult time for sailors to be out on the open seas. And they always found places where they could harbor. And this became one of their favorite harbors in the Mediterranean Sea, because on the southern side of this island of Malta or Melita was, as I mentioned, St. Paul's Bay. And it was a little cove there where they could park their ships and they could harbor for those 3 months of winter. And it was now winter time. And it was the cold time of the year. It was the rainy time of the year, much like it is here this morning, only much colder than it is here. And this is where we are now as we pick it up in Acts chapter 28 and verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, I love the Greek expression here, is hoi barbaroi, from which we get our word barbarians. The barbarians showed us unusual kindness. Extraordinary kindness. Another Greek word here, philanthropos, from which we get the word philanthropy. In other words, these barbarians were philanthropists in the way that they treated Paul and Luke and all of the other 276 men who had made it safely to the island of Malta. Now try to picture this in your mind. It was an unusual kindness that these barbarians showed toward us. It was extraordinary. Obviously, you get the feeling here that there's some power that's not only controlled the shipwreck and the fact that all 276 would safely make it to the island, but now as they've made their way to the island, all at once their needs are being totally provided for by these barbarians. By the way, we think of barbarians in a different way today. When Luke used this term, he simply referred to those who did not speak Greek, because most of the world of that day had been Hellenized. It had the influence of Alexander the Great, and the whole Greek culture and the Greek language was pretty much worldwide, at least in the Roman Empire. But here was one island down on Malta that had been untouched, by and large, by Greek culture. And so they had their own language, and that's what he means here. It wasn't that they were ignorant and unlearned people. They just didn't speak the Greek language. You know, Reader's Digest recently shared about favorite things to do when you're on an elevator. And one of them was when you get to the floor, you got a crowd of people in there, instead of waiting for the doors to open, you get your hands in there, you try to open them like you're not aware of the fact they're automatic. And they had several other things. And I would like to add to that list. There's two favorite things that I like to do when I'm with Connie and we're on an elevator. Number one, if we are by ourselves, then I love to just grab her and embrace her and kiss her and hold her in that position, making her think that when the doors open and everybody's standing out here, we're going to be like this. And I like to wait until she starts, and another one, this is one that I really like to do when there are a lot of people in the elevator, and especially if you're in another country. I'll turn to Connie and I'll say something like this. And it's fun to look around at the responses on the faces of people. They're trying to figure out, let's see, they look like they might be from the U.S., but that's certainly in English he's speaking. Just some ideas next time you're in an elevator. Don't waste the time. You can use it so productively. But here were people that were being treated with extraordinary kindness by these non-Greek speaking people on the island. And you get the feeling that God is providing for their needs. And he was using these natives to do that. All this kindness reminds me of a story I heard recently about the man who went into a Greasy Spoon restaurant and he asked the waitress for meatloaf and some kind words. And she brought the meatloaf but didn't say a thing. And he said, hey, I see the meatloaf, but what about my kind words? She said, don't eat the meatloaf. This was extraordinary kindness that was being shared. Boy, I'm really on a roll this morning. I'm excited about that second service crowd. They're really going to be warmed up. But it was rainy and cold, and they were cold and wet. And now Paul himself is portrayed here as being one who has a servant's attitude. He wasn't waiting for others to serve him. He was out there helping collect firewood. And because it was in the cold time of the year, and the snakes would have been dormant, there was evidently a snake that fastened itself onto this bundle of sticks, or perhaps on one stick. Paul didn't see it. He goes to put the sticks on the fire, and when he does so, the snake, feeling the heat of that fire, immediately comes to life, and it struck its closest object, and the closest object happened to be the Apostle Paul. And it sunk its fangs into his hand, and when it did, notice what happens in verse 4. So when the natives saw that the creature was hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. After all, they knew that most of these men who were on that Alexandrian ship that had suffered shipwreck and now they'd washed up on the shore, they knew that a large majority of these men were prisoners who were being taken to Rome in order not that they might be tried, but that they might be used in their spectator sports, fed to the lions, or they become gladiators and they fight to the finish until one of them dies, and the great Roman Colosseums would have a huge throngs of people that just live from one sporting event to the next to see blood. And so they thought, well, evidently this man is one of those. He's a murderer, and he, even though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. They had a sense of justice, part of the Roman influence. And they saw this as sort of the law of divine retribution at work. That he was evidently a murderer and he was getting his just deserve. We encounter this kind of thinking many times when we have problems in our lives, or we have friends who have problems in their lives, or you know someone, and I certainly have experienced this personally over the years, where something goes wrong in your life and people, they'll ask you the question, well, you know, what sin have you committed, or what have you done that's caused you to suffer the way that you have? Job experienced that, you remember, with the miserable comforters in his life when they said, when they implied very strongly, each of them, that Job was simply suffering the consequences of his own sin. And if he would just fess up to that sin, then God would bring an immediate turn of events in his life. Jesus encountered this kind of thinking in John chapter 9 when the Pharisees ask him about this blind man. They say, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but in order that the works of God might be manifested in him, that God himself might be glorified through this blind man's life. Again in John chapter 11, at the death of Lazarus, before Lazarus died and Jesus knew that he was sick, he said to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but in order that God may be glorified through it." And I would have to say that in all of my years now of ministry and just simply living life, I have never yet seen a death that didn't bring glory to God. Even it may even be a suicide. But I've seen it bring glory to God. It may be death through a terrible time following a terrible time of suffering, but I've never yet seen that kind of a death that didn't ultimately bring glory to God. I've experienced it in my own immediate family. And I've laid to rest hundreds of saints and even sinners over the years. And I've never yet seen one of those deaths that in some way did not bring glory to God. Maybe it was just simply a wake-up call to the survivors. But it brought glory to God in one way or another. And I believe that we're going to see in eternity that every evil thing that's happened to us has in some way now brought glory to Almighty God. We see that in the book of Acts. Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian church at the end of Acts chapter 7 as he's looking up to the heavens and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in that moment, it says that he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he was simply welcomed into the presence of Christ. But on earth, there was a young man by the name of Saul who stood there and he watched the way that Stephen died and glorified God. And Saul became the great apostle Paul, the focal point of the last half of the book of Acts. Now here's a case in point where Paul appeared to have something unfortunate happen in his experience, but in the end it brought glory to God. See how it does this. Look at verse 5. "But he shook off the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, then they changed their minds and said that he was a god." They go from one extreme to another. First, they see him as a murderer suffering the consequences of his own evil deeds, and now they see him as some kind of a god. And it was very easy for men in that day to elevate other men to godlike status, and that's what they did with Saul, or with Paul here. But when he did not die, then they notice what happens. Opens the door for further ministry. In verse 8, "It happened that the father of Publius lay sick, and this man, according to verse 7, was the leading citizen of the island. He was the governor of the island. He was the wealthiest man of the island. And he had evidently a large kind of villa or a mansion, an estate. And he invites Paul and his companions to come and stay with him." And isn't that something when you stop and think about it? Here is the church, here is the leading figure of the church at this moment that is being so supported. His ministry being underwritten, underpinned by God himself. And so here he makes some inroads into the very house, the estate of the governor of the island. And he's entertained there for 3 days. And while their respective situations are being sorted out, and Paul discovers that Publius' father is sick of a fever and dysentery. Now, experts tell us that the particular problem they had on the island of Malta in that day, and it's been borne out, is the place of the origin of Maltese goats. And Luke, being a physician, uses some medical language here, that evidently this was a disease that was transferred through the goats. And it would attack humans, and it lasted for months or even years in the blood of its victims. And the end result was that in the case of the elderly, it could be very life-threatening. And Publius' father was an elderly man. And it would have been natural just to assume that this particular disease would have claimed his life. But God had something else in mind for Publius' father. And he demonstrated his power through the life of the apostle. Once again, Paul laid his hands on him, according to the end of verse 8, healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those in the island who had diseases also came, and they were being healed, and they honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as was necessary. Don't miss what's being said here in these words, because I think they're so applicable to where we are today, that when we are in the will of God and we have things that we want to do because we are in the will of God and God is laying things upon our hearts, that God is going to provide the necessary funds and manpower to be able to bring it to pass. By the way, just a note here, and I don't say this at all to discourage faith healing, but I do say it as sort of an indictment on modern day faith healers. The only ones who ever performed miracles in the book of Acts were the apostles or apostolic representatives, never the common people. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal, but I'm just simply making an observation. And it was either Paul or Peter or other apostles or representatives so designated by the apostles who were able to perform the miracles that you see demonstrated in the book of Acts. But the point I'm making is that the whole ministry here is just being supported by Almighty God. And it was a great evidence of God's provision and God's presence in the life of the apostle and those with him. And when you read down through verses 11 through 16, as they're sent on their way now, after the winter months were passed and it was now safe to sail one more time, they get back in the ship. But when they do, they have all of the provision that's necessary to get them from the island of Malta up to Sicily and then on to Rome, the ultimate destination. It provides a ship, an Alexandrian ship, notice, whose figurehead in verse 11 was the twin brothers. They were sons of the mythological figure Zeus, and they were sort of the gods of the sailors that protected the sailors. And here was a ship with these twin brothers on it that had wintered in the island, an Alexandrian grain ship probably, and landing at Syracuse, touching on the southern part of Italy, we stayed 3 days. From there, we directed around and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, which is on the western tip of Italy. And so now they have finally made it to the land of Italy, not far from Rome. Now, notice what happens when they get here. Where we found brethren. Does that not strike you as being a little bit odd? I mean, here they are going to Italy with the gospel, and they get there and they find brethren. Sometimes we have the mistaken idea that had Paul not made it to Italy, there'd be no gospel there. Oh no, the gospel had already made it to Italy. That shows you the power of the common people just sharing Christ with other people. And the gospel had been taken back to Italy and even to Rome. In fact, some biblical scholars and historians tell us that there were as many as 100,000 Christians in Rome at the time that Paul arrived there. God provides some encouragement through bringing these brethren down who invited us to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now you get the feeling that Luke's just sort of hurrying it up here, his account, to get them to Rome. And notice, from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns, which were about 30 miles south of Rome. And there's excitement that's building as Paul now is about to realize that lifelong dream as a Christian of making it to Rome. In fact, when you turn over to Romans chapter 1, just the next page in your Bible, probably right across, look down in verse 11, it says, I long to see you, brothers, at Rome, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you in order that you may be established, that I might be encouraged, in verse 12, together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but to this point I've been hindered, and that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Paul had written this letter years earlier. It had already been to Rome. Paul now was sort of looked upon as a famous author. They couldn't wait for him to get there. They sent a delegation down to 30 miles south of Rome to just meet him. I mean, they were treating him like a dignitary now. I often think back when Aubrey and Monica McGann and Connie and I went to Zaire, and we were in the Ubangi for 2 weeks back in 1983. And we were, other than the missionaries, Connie and I were the only whites. And it was really interesting to see how we were treated. In fact, there were villages. I was riding in the back of the pickup with Aubrey, and Monica and Connie were up in the front with one of our missionaries. And when they knew we were coming, they would want to stop the truck outside of that little village and waiting. And they would make us wait until the dignitaries of that village had made it out so that they could give us a formal welcome. And then we could go in with sort of a little parade, people all along the little mud road. It was a wonderful thing to be treated with such royalty and dignity, as we are here at Wayside. I mean, every time I drive in out here in my pickup, I get that kind of a response. they came down, and notice they came down to meet us in the middle of verse 15. It's the same Greek word here that's used of the Lord Himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ arising first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's the same Greek word. So here they were coming down to meet Paul and his companions 30 miles south of Italy. And it's the same idea that the Lord Himself at the end of this age is going to triumphantly come forth from the heavens to meet and to welcome His church home. Beautiful picture that's here. They finally make it to Rome. We see the church in this ministry is undefeatable. You can't stop it. Don't try. Just join it. Become part of it. Become part of the ministry of the church because it is alive, it is triumphant, and in the end, it's going to be undefeatable. You can't lose by belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is unfinished. And verse 17 and following, came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. They're now in Rome. And so when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, the Romans did, but because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, remember he's talking to the leading Jews here of the city of Rome, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He calls the leaders of the city together and he says, because of the hope of Israel. All of the hopes of Israel, that the promises that are made in the Old Testament regarding Israel, her future, her millennial joy, the kingdom age, that whole gamut of promises that relate to the kingdom age. He says, that's why I'm here. And I believe that all of those hopes and expectations are found in the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why I'm here before you. That's what he's saying. By the way, just a few facts on Rome might help us as we kind of close out this series. The Rome of Paul's day was a world-class city. It had anywhere between 2 and 5 million people in it. It was a large city. It was a pagan city with many pagan gods. It had huge temples that were dedicated to these gods. It had arenas that were built in the memory of a certain emperor, and the emperors were looked upon as gods. And it was a city of pleasure with stadiums seating anywhere between 10 and 25,000 spectators, just sort of dotting that city. There were 159 holidays every year. And 93 of those holidays had public spectacles at government expense, which included the lions consuming prisoners, later on Christians. Gladiatorial shows in which combatants fought to death. The famous Circus Maximus was an arena, a place where they met, which was enlarged to be able to seat 200,000 people. Can you imagine that? That would regularly watch the Circus Maximus. This was the Rome of Paul's day, and Nero was the emperor. Nero already was guilty with blood. His hands were dripping with blood because a year before Paul made it to Rome, that city, Nero had his own mother killed, and then he had his wife Agrippina killed, so that he was not a real pleasant guy to be around. And Paul knew all of those facts, and yet he said he had a tremendous desire to go to Rome. He was aware of these facts, but he was undaunted in his desire. He was a courageous man. Why? Because he saw that God was the one who was going to take care of him, and if he met death in Rome, that was okay with him. He didn't, at least at this time. And so Paul, at the close of verse 20, notice he gets down and he says, because of the hope of Israel. Then in verse 21, he said to them, they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of our brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this act, the Christians, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We've heard reports, and they're not good reports. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at lodging, to whom he explained solemnly, testifying to the of the kingdom of God, persuading them and concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. He took their own Hebrew Bibles, their own Old Testament scriptures, and he pointed them and he showed how all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus. Now the response was the same he's gotten throughout the book of Acts, his missionary journeys. Some believed, were persuaded, and some were not. It didn't daunt Paul. It didn't deter Paul. I think that says a lot to us today. You share Christ with someone, you may not get the response you desire, but other times you're going to see people are coming to Christ. Don't let a lack of positive reception when you're sharing Christ deter you from sharing Christ with people around you. I had a wonderful opportunity this week, and actually it was an opportunity where a guy ministered to me, but it was in a Walmart store, and I just struck up a conversation with a guy, and he said, I mentioned something about God's will. He said, "What'd you say?" I said, "God's will." I forget the context I said it. And he said, "Well, what do you mean God's will?" And I shared with him what I thought God's will meant. He said, "You know, I just became a Christian 3 months ago." And he said, "I am so excited about my relationship with Jesus Christ." And he goes to a church out here north of the city. And he said, I'm just excited to be a part of the family of God. And he said, "I'm like a little baby. Everything's new to me." He said, "All I can do is talk about Jesus." And he said, "My wife's been a Christian for some time." And she says, "Mark, can't you talk about anything else? Aren't there other things to talk about?" And I thought how exciting it is to be a new Christian. And yet the older we get in Christ, the more we reluctant we become in talking to others about him. Well, let's bring all of this to a close. They pleaded ignorance, not knowing anything about him, but they were willing to Christ, they were willing to listen. And notice then, all of this, the response, sets the stage for these closing verses. Verse 25, "When they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." By the way, here's a great verse on the inspiration of Isaiah. Paul says the Holy Spirit that was behind the authoring of that book, Isaiah. He spoke through Isaiah and he the prophet to our fathers. He said, "Go to this people and say, hearing," notice the number of senses that are referred to here, "hearing you will not be able to hear, and seeing you will not be able to see. And the hearts of this people who have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And notice, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." What he's saying is, there's coming a time, Isaiah the prophet was saying, when the hearts of the people of Israel will become so callous, their eyes will be calloused, their hearing, their ears will be calloused, and their hearts will be calloused so that they will not be able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that the reason for that is blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. There are still Jews who are coming to Christ today, but the great majority of Christians, new Christians in this world, are Gentiles. And once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then God is going to fulfill his promises to Old Testament Israel. It's going to happen. Notice how it closes out here in verses 28 through 30. "Therefore, let it be known to all that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." And that's where we are. We're carrying the gospel of the Gentiles. We don't ignore the Jews. We're still to be reaching out to the Jews first. But the great majority of people are going to become Christians during this present age are Gentiles. "And when they will hear it." That's the end of verse 28. "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had a great dispute among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him." What a great picture here. No one forbidding him. God is the God of the resurrection whose cause must triumph. And we have opened doors today where no one can really stop the church. And we need to actively be entering into those doors. The church of Jesus Christ is not to become a monument, it's to become a movement and to remain a movement. And one of the great concerns I have for our church is that we not become comfortable and complacent, lest we become a monument. We are always to be a movement marching onward until the day that Jesus Christ comes to meet us in the air. One thing is quite obvious throughout the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit's the great power behind everything that's happening. And I want to say that to you so I can encourage you today, as I believe God wants us to be encouraged. And I want to conclude with a delightful story that I think really puts the book of Acts into perspective. And you children will especially enjoy this story this morning. But adult children will too. And it concerns a little rabbit. There are times when you've just felt helpless like a little rabbit. You're just prey. You can't prey on anything else. You're just prey. Well, a little rabbit was sitting in a field and he was scribbling on a pad of paper when a fox came along and said, "What are you doing, little rabbit?" "Oh, I'm working on my dissertation," said the rabbit. "Really?" asked the fox. "And what is your topic?" "Oh, the topic doesn't matter," said the rabbit. No, tell me," begged the fox. "Well, if you must know," said the rabbit, "I'm advancing a theory that rabbits can eat many quite large animals, including, for instance, foxes." "Surely you have no experimental evidence for that," scoffed the fox. "Oh, yes, I do," said the rabbit. "And if you'd like to step inside the cave for a moment, I'll be glad to show you." So the fox followed the rabbit into the cave, and about a half hour passed. Then the rabbit came back out, brushing a tuft of fox fur off of his chin, and began once more to scribble on his pad of paper. News spread quickly through the forest. Along came a curious wolf. "I hear you're writing a thesis, little rabbit," said the wolf. "Yes," the rabbit said, scribbling away. "And the topic?" asked the wolf. "Not that it really matters, but I'm presenting some evidence that rabbits can eat larger animals, including, for example, wolves." And the wolf howled with laughter. I see you don't believe me," said the rabbit. "Perhaps you would like to step inside the cave and see my experimental apparatus." Well, licking her chops, the wolf followed the rabbit inside the cave, and about a half hour passed before the rabbit came out of the cave with his pad of paper, munching on what looked like the end of a long gray wolf's tail. Then along came a big brown bear, and the bear said, "I heard something about rabbits eating larger animals like wolves and an apparatus inside the cave." "That's right," snapped the rabbit, putting down his pencil. "If you want to see it, I'll show you." So into the cave, the bear followed the rabbit. About a half hour later, the rabbit came out picking his teeth with a big, long bear claw. By now, all of the animals in the forest were really getting anxious and nervous about the rabbit's project. And a little mouse was elected to sneak up and peek into the cave when the rabbit's back was turned. And there she discovered the mystery of the rabbit's thesis, that it not only had a solution, but was also a moral. The mystery solution is that in that cave, there was an enormously large lion. It was not the rabbit who was to be feared, but the rabbit's powerful friend, the lion. And you know, there's times we feel so helpless like rabbits, helpless in the face of a world of great change. But friends, we have a powerful friend. He is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he's coming back once the play is finished, once history is finished. He's coming back. Don't get discouraged. Let's bow together in prayer. What you and I accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be included in the acts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's why there was no formal conclusion, benediction to the book. Because Acts is still being written. In fact, I love that passage in Revelation 19 where it says that all of the wedding garment itself is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. So that we're building into that wedding garment. Another way of saying that Acts is still being written. Consider your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's of greatest importance this morning. And then secondly, your relationship and your commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. And what level of commitment is there there? I believe we're living in a day, even in the last year or two, that we've experienced such changes in our society that there is a rapidly growing danger among Christians that we're going to be so distracted by the things around us that our lives basically become neutralized as far as the impact that we have through the church in the lives of others. And I would just ask you right now to consider, what part do you want in the church? And then say, "Lord, help me in this new year," as we come to the end of an old year, as we are thinking of a new year, to be more committed to the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is undefeatable and it's unfinished. And I only have a brief time, a span of time here to accomplish anything. But Lord, use me in the process. Father, I thank you this morning for these moments. Thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ and the mission that you've given to us. Thank you for the book of Acts and how we can see that these are not the acts of the apostles, but the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And in the same way that you work through them and reaching out to the people around them, you want to reach out through us. And I pray that you'll help us to know our placement within the body of Christ, and that you will gloriously use us together as a church, as you're doing, but even more so, that the impact may be of even greater magnitude in days to come. I pray for that person who may be here this morning that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ as of yet. May they not leave here this morning without knowing that their sins have been forgiven and knowing that their eternal home is in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a wonderful song written by Bill Gaither.